Now we continue in the historical study of Samuel. The first and second Samuel books, as we have them in our authorized version, are one in the Hebrew Bible. And we're going to continue through this second chapter, as it were, of the book, pursuing the story of David. There are comparisons and contrasts, of course, between the first part and the second part. In 1 Samuel, three characters in the main have occupied the scene: Samuel, Saul, and David. But in 2 Samuel, there are many characters, although, of course, David is the central figure. But in a sense, there's a prodigality in the picture. It's like a medieval painting, like I was thinking of some of Bruegel's marvelous canvases filled with all sorts of people. And yet David towers over all. I think you could truly say that there's a very real sense in which 2 Samuel represents Israel's golden age, because the kingdom reached its greatest at this time and in this period. The contrast, of course, between the two books is that in 1 Samuel, it is the preparation of David for the throne, and in 2 Samuel, we have David as the reigning monarch. And what was promised in 1 Samuel, we see fulfilled in 2 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, David was under training, and it is, on the whole, a uniform picture. In 2 Samuel, however, David is in the full flower of his genius as a soldier, a statesman, an administrator, a prophet, a poet, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And there's a real sense in which we could say that he came into his own at this point. His reign naturally divides into two parts. He reigned for 7 years in Hebron, and we'll see the Hebron period presently, and then 33 years in Jerusalem, in the United Kingdom. And that latter period also divides into two parts. So that there are three sections in 2 Samuel. First of all, David's reign in Hebron for 7 years. And then his reign in Jerusalem before the terrible tragedy of his sin with Bathsheba. And then the reign in Jerusalem after that. And it is clear from the text, as we shall see in due course, that that was a very important and fateful point in his story, because after that his reign was dogged with all sorts of problems. The consequences of his great lapse. So it's from training to service, and we're now into a larger, fuller life and experience. And in 2 Samuel, we see the reason for the long preparation that David had to undergo, because he had great work to do, and it needed a big man to do it. The rehabilitation of the land after Saul's years of misrule. And bear in mind that there is evidence that Saul reigned between 30 and 40 years. We don't know for sure, but it was a protracted reign. It just wasn't a year or two. And it's clear that the earlier discipline in 1 Samuel qualified David and gave him capacity and stretched him for all that he had to do. Now, this is something that is not always appreciated. We naturally, I suppose, and understandably react to divine discipline. We don't like it. We don't often see that it's necessary. But it's very frequently the case that the disciplines and the frustrations that discipline brings are the very things that enlarge our capacity and make us bigger people. And this is a point in relation to the general overall experience in this life. It's clear from Scripture that what we are here in this life will qualify what we are in the life to come. The parable of the talents and the pounds make this very clear. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Now, that's not an arbitrary statement, because it's being faithful over a few things that makes us capable of ruling over many things. And it will be beside the point for anybody to complain in the life to come, why haven't I a bigger share in what's going on? Because the answer would be, you didn't allow the disciplines in this life to make you into the kind of person who would be capable of doing anything more. Be thou ruler over 10 cities. And that's one of the lessons that we see in the Old Testament story. David was given capacity. He was stretched for all that he had to do, and it certainly drew out the best in him. But I think, and we're looking at the story as a whole at the moment, we have to add a qualification there. No relaxation of spiritual vigilance is ever possible. We have never arrived, in the sense that we can ever discard watching and praying. And there is evidence that David became careless. There is that fateful note where it says, at the time when kings went forth to battle, David was in Jerusalem. And it was then that he saw Bathsheba. He was in the wrong place. He'd become complacent. He'd become careless. And a shadow came on his life as king. And I think we have to concede that the David we see here, although in many ways it's a magnificent picture, is not quite the lovely David that we've seen in 1 Samuel. And this bears witness to the perils of prosperity and of a life of opulence and ease. But I think we can say this. There were two things produced in him by the long disciplines. And the first is this: an ability to rule. And under his guidance and direction, the nation was welded into one and made great. And the ultimate flowering of that greatness is seen in the preparation for the building of the temple, which his son Solomon did. The other thing, in addition to this ability and capacity for rule that was developed in him, there is the undoubted tenderness of spirit. And that's what we see here in the second half of the chapter. We already made comment in the first half of the chapter, the story of the Amalekite, and it seems even more clear to me now when we read this once again that this was a fabrication by the man who had his eye on the main chance to curry favor with the king, thinking that David would be delighted with the news that he, the Amalekite, had slain his arch enemy, but he got it all wrong. He didn't know the man he was dealing with. David's lament over Saul and Jonathan, this is quite one of the most moving passages in the whole of the Old Testament. And I would like us to spend a little time on it this morning, looking at what it has to say to us. It's an elegy. It was written and uttered by the sweet psalmist of Israel. And the thing that comes over so very clearly is the generosity of his attitude to Saul. And this is something we should bear in mind when we hear, as we frequently do from people who should know better, that the Old Testament is full of pictures of a barbaric God, a God of wrath and barbaric people. And I think it seems to me that this passage, as many others do, give the decisive lie to that. Where would you get this kind of tenderness and indeed gentleness? It prompts the reflection that tenderness and strength go together. It's only the truly strong who can be really gentle. Where there's a lack of gentleness in a character, there's a lack of real strength and indeed integrity. Stubbornness is not the same as strength, you know. There's a stubbornness that is a sign of weakness, not strength. Tenderness and strength go inseparably together. Well, look at the generosity of David's attitude to his arch enemy Saul. What this speaks of is David's ability to see a situation in perspective. He was objective enough, and indeed detached enough, even in his grief, to see the situation as a whole and in its context, and not allow his own personal experience to obtrude too markedly upon it. Now, this is not something automatic. This can only be in a heart and life that has been under the discipline of God, making him a certain kind of person. It would not be difficult for us to think of a very different scenario. We've been treated to this all too often on our television screens, haven't we? About terrorists cheering at the sight of those that they've murdered because their hearts are filled with hatred. Cheering, and people cheering also. The acts of terrorism, whether in Ulster or other parts of the world. But here is a man who was able to see the whole thing in perspective and able in sincerity to utter the extraordinary statement in verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. How are the mighty fallen? After all, you see, there must have been many memories for David of earlier days before the evil began to touch the relationship between him and Saul. And when the reality of fellowship with Saul was very real and very fruitful. And his generosity of spirit was able to look back to the earlier days. And don't you think that the memory of this would not have been exquisitely painful to David? As he realized, as he must have done, what might have been had it not been for this tragic declension in Saul's character. I suppose it's akin to the kind of distress one might feel in a family situation when a member of one's flesh and blood family had gone tragically wrong. And there was the pain of what might have been and what should have been. And would this not make us utter this kind of pain and distressing expression of grief? But there was more here, because this is an evidence of the forgiveness in David's heart, that he should have said nothing about all he had suffered at the hands of Saul. And truly in this, he was a man after God's own heart, in the attitude that's evidenced in this moving utterance. And it seems to me that this is a good practical guideline for us in our thinking of people who have wronged us, people who have hurt us. We know, even as Christians, how very easy it is to feel bitterness and to allow that bitterness to continue in our hearts and to fester there. And when we realize that, we see the magnitude of David's attitude here. Now, consider a little bit further this situation. The defeat of the Philistines, by the Philistines at Gilboa, was a national disaster of the first magnitude. And perhaps significantly, it seems to indicate that Israel was back to square one in terms of the terrible tragedy that had overtaken them at the beginning of 1 Samuel in the capture of the ark at Ebenezer. And it may well be, you see, that God is indicating that Israel had to begin all over again after the disaster that was Saul's reign. It may well be that that's one of the hidden messages of this. It's certainly not too much to say that the Battle of Gilboa was comparable to the terrible disaster of the Battle of Flodden Field in 1513, when the flower of Scotland's men was cut off. And it's surely significant that the same kinds of lament emerged from that tragedy in 1513 as we have here. Who, with Scottish blood in their veins, is not moved with the lament, "The flowers of the forest are a' weed awa'"? That was Flodden. And that was the expression of national pain, national sorrow, national grief. So that there was clearly a genuine sense of grief gripping David here, and that all but overwhelmed him, a grief for the nation as well as a grief for Saul and Jonathan. And what we have here, and I think this is the important lesson for us today, what we have here is an authentic expression of what we call nowadays a grief reaction. And there are two things, it seems to me, to be underlined here. The first is this. In this lament, the song of the bow, there is a verbalizing of the grief. Now, that's a very, very important consideration. To get the thing out, to articulate it, is a necessary relief for a heart and an aching heart. And it surely must have provided a catharsis for David. Catharsis is defined in the dictionary as the purging of the effects of a pent-up emotion and repressed thought by bringing them to the surface of consciousness. And it must have had a cleansing and purifying effect, bringing a relief without which grief becomes quite unbearable. Now, there's something very telling and important here. I have known people who have bottled up their grief. They have not shed a tear. They have not shared it with a soul. What a loneliness that must bring to a human heart. To verbalize it, to articulate it, is something of immense importance. And here it was articulated and verbalized in very beautiful and very moving language. I want to read something to you this morning from a fellow minister's congregational record. Many of you will have known and heard that the Reverend Ian Mackenzie of St. Martin's, Port Glasgow, lost his wife just a little over 50 years of age a few weeks ago. And he sent me a copy of his church newsletter. in which he verbalizes and articulates his grief. I want to read some passages from it. It's a very moving experience. It is a great comfort, he writes, to trust our beloved Anna into the hands of the Lord of Resurrection, who promises eternal blessedness to all who come to God through him. It is wonderful to glimpse, however dimly, the righteousness of Christ, which is the true garment of all believers, but now clothing her fully, and to sense that she is now adorned with the righteous deeds accomplished in this life. The thought of heaven and what it means is so helpful to us in these days of sorrowful realization of our loss. What we now miss, inexorably measured out by 100 little things each day, is caught up and transformed by the Lord Jesus and is radiantly beautiful amidst the divine splendor of heaven. We can no longer grieve for her as we did when the stroke swept away her health and wholeness and hard-won profession. For her, the Lord's saving purpose has been completed, and we may humbly trust that in his good time we too shall meet with her in his presence with unspeakable rejoicing. So we have to set our sorrow in that larger context of the triumph of God over all our enemies. That means, as we feel the large hole ripped from our life and heart, that we can find great consolation in her present blessedness, and find it too in giving thanks for such a sturdy friend, for such a diligent and painstaking teacher of Christ to the young, for such a kind and gentle and laughter-filled fellow believer, for so true and noble a mother and wife. It is sad for us to think of her growing potential in the Lord's service snapped off so heartbreakingly. We trust our God to answer our questions, why, in his right time. Do we lose some dear to us because we do not sufficiently appreciate them, or what the Lord is doing in them and through them? Maybe it is that we lean on the best too much, and Jesus takes them away that we may learn to lean on him the more. Whatever the reason, there are no loose ends in the purpose woven by our infinitely wise God, and one day all will be made plain. The hymn says, "Thy Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away." We know, too, that the pain we suffer now is not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed. The Father's surgery removes only to heal and help and save. We who can only faintly grasp the outcome of his salvation of us in Christ nevertheless know that just as death is swallowed up in resurrection victory, so all our tears will one day be dissolved in joy. Meanwhile, we measure out our loss and seek the strength and grace to go on steadily living for our Lord. See what I mean? Beautiful. There's a beauty there comparable to the beauty here. A fragrant utterance. I think what that letter must have done to that whole congregation as they read it last week when it was published. A moving, beautiful utterance from a heart tender and wrung in its pain and loss, and one which must have ministered to him in a very marked way, just to have verbalized it and to have articulated his grief. Now, by the same token, this is something that will inspire and comfort and help others and provide a ministry to many in their need. Now, of course, it's true, we do not all or even many have the gift of utterance. But to those to whom it is given, there falls the responsibility of sharing it with others and for others. And this, it seems to me, is the point David was making when he instructed that his lament, the Song of the Bow, as it's called, should be taught to the men of Judah. You see, such inspiration is given not so much to a man, but through him to others. Listen to these words. I've often quoted them to bereaved folk. And I found them written originally about Alexander Fraser of Tain, and written by a dear friend of mine in Ulster, Dr. John Carson. And this is what the words say. Night slipped to dawn, and pain merged into beauty. Bright grew the road his faithful feet had trod. He gave his salutation to the morning and found himself before the throne of God. Wouldn't you love to have been able to have written that? But we can share it once it is written. It strikes me that in all the years I've been here, I have never preached on bereavement as such. Well, this is an invitation to think along these lines, although frequently in funeral services I have quoted this and other passages. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, wrote these words shortly after his wife's death. A few months ago, my home was full, now so silent, so silent and empty. Often of late years has duty called me from my loved ones, but I have returned, and so warm has been the welcome. Now I am alone. Can it be that there is no return from this journey? No home gathering to look forward to? Is it real and not a sorrowful dream that those dearest to me lie beneath the cold sod? Ah, it is indeed true, but not more so than that there is a homecoming awaiting me, which no parting shall break into. Love, this is so beautiful, love gave the blow that for a little while makes the desert more dreary, but heaven more homelike. The articulating of grief, the verbalizing of the pain, and writing of the comfort of Christ's presence, he goes on, He, Christ, knows what our absence is to me. 12 years and a half of such unbroken spiritual fellowship, united labor, mutual satisfaction and love fall to the lot of very few. But were the blank less, I should know less of Christ's sustaining power and love. No language can express what he has been and is to me. Never does he leave me. Constantly does he cheer me with his love. He who once wept at the grave of Lazarus now often weeps in and with me. His own rest, His own peace, His own joy He gives me. Often I find myself wondering whether it is possible for her who is taken to have more joy in His presence than He has given me. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in these high places. I am distressed for thee. I'm heartbroken for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very dear hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? And how many sorrowing souls have David's words comforted down the centuries? How many? See what I mean? The verbalizing, the articulating of grief as a blessing to oneself. Tell it out. Speak it out. Let memory range. Think back. Bring it out. Write it down. You don't have to be a poet. You can write it down for nobody's eyes but your own. But to write it down, all that your dear one meant to you. Write it down and see it in black and white. And it will be a benediction and a healing and a wholeness to you. And it may be that long after you're gone, somebody may come upon that paper on which you wrote about your grief. And some broken heart will be lifted heavenwards and blessed and comforted by the comfort that you found when you verbalized and articulated your grief. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. I can imagine David, when all this was over, and in quiet days when he felt the pain and anguish of his loss, going into the secret place and taking out his parchment and reading this over and over again to let its balm touch Spirit. What time I am overwhelmed, said the psalmist, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. God bless this word to every needy heart today for his great name's sake. Let us pray. Lord, our hearts are moved and touched and tender by the impact of thy holy word. Bless this word to every needy heart today, we pray. And may there be a ministering of comfort and solace and assurance and hope and the fragrance and sweetness of the divine presence touching and healing every woe for Jesus' sake. Amen.